13, and I want to read the first four verses and then consider part of chapter 12 and the first four verses of Genesis 13 together. Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of Jehovah. But most of us are well aware that beginning with the call of Abram, there is a new work of God in the history of fallen mankind. In fact, you could term it the beginning of a new creation spiritually by calling Abram and through him blessing him and his children in such a way that he would call a nation to himself. And then through that nation, all the rest of the nations of the world. So Genesis 1 begins with the creation of the physical universe after the fall and the flood and the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, here there's an entirely new working of God. And in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12, we have the wonderful call of God on Abram's life. Promises to bless him, to bless his descendants, to make him a great nation, and to make him a blessing to the rest of the world, and promises him a seed, both collective and singular, through him, through whom he will bless the whole world. And then in verses 4 through to 9, we see Abram's corresponding response to God's call. God calls him and says to him, get out of your country. And verses 4 to 9 is basically a repetitive rhythm of response to that call, to get out, to the command of God. You notice there is, you read there, we say, so Abram departed, just as he was told to depart. And in verse 5, and they departed. Verse 6, Abram passed through, and he went on journeying. It's repeated right through to the end of that section. And we notice that Abram's response is summed up, or can be summed up, in three words. His life can be summed up in three words up to this point. It's a life of obedience, it's a life of pilgrimage, and it's a life of worship. For you notice, as we come to the end of that first section, in verse 8, we are told that he built an altar and he pitched tents. And when we've had occasion to consider it years ago, some of you might remember that we made the point, because it is repetitively stated in the life of the patriarchs in Genesis, that they pitched tents and built altars. It's very significant. In other words, that which had to do with his life here on earth, he pitched tents, but he built altars. And it's important to consider that in our own lives, often we pitch altars and build tents. Most of our life is given over to building that which will only last in this world. But then, after having reached a pinnacle of obedience and response to God in pilgrimage and worship, we see that Abram falters, and there is a clear failure in his walk of faith. This great, the greatest of all men of faith, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And in verses 10 to 16, we see a heavy famine. That's the word in the Hebrew. Severe famine in the land is really heavy, oppressive, debilitating famine. And a terrible failure in the life of Abram. Soon after, Abram, in response to God's call and in obedience to his command, undertakes his pilgrimage to the promised land and arrives in the promised land and builds altars and worships God. We see there is a severe test of a severe famine. Most of us who've lived in cities do not really understand what a famine does to an agricultural economy. We know that Abram was a man of great possessions. We're told repeatedly he had sheep and cattle, many hundreds of servants and fighting men and so on. And his whole livelihood depended on rain and good crops to live on. And now he's in the land of promise, faced with a severe trial because of this heavy famine that has descended on the land. His life and his livelihood, or I should say his livelihood and his life, is threatened. And so Abram responds by seeking to go down to the land of Egypt. And we must be careful before we begin to blame Abram for going to the land of Egypt. Some people think that he made a big mistake in going down to the land of Egypt. There's nothing in the text to indicate that. We know that later on, the Lord Jehovah is going to take Joseph and through Joseph, Jacob and his remaining family down into Egypt, and they're going to be preserved there, and they're going to multiply in the land of Egypt until the Lord delivers them out of the oppressive hand of Pharaoh some 400 years later. And there's nothing in the text here to indicate that his trip to Egypt by itself was anything particularly wrong. But what is wrong here is his deception that he tries to perpetrate on the Egyptians, or trying to preserve himself. Now, of course, as we read of his planning along with Sarai, on one level it is perfectly understandable. You remember, these city-states do not have a police force, and in the main, what you would call a fair judicial system, even for appearance's sake. These are ruled by despotic kings, and they're ruled by tribal elders or village elders or city chieftains, and they can engage in terrible acts of injustice. A few chapters later, we see what's going to happen, or at least what they plan to do to Lot's visitors in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not an unusual picture in these kinds of places for a stranger to be severely threatened, especially when you consider that Sarai was a woman of legendary beauty. Now, I'm sure we know that Abram was 75 years when he was called by God to go to the land of Canaan. Sarai was 10 years younger, she was 65 years of age. You might think, how come that this woman possesses such great beauty at this age? And of course, we know also that the patriarchs in the time of Abraham lived a long time compared to our lifespans. Abraham lived much longer than Sarai, but Sarai lived to about 127 years. So she's about 30 to 35 years of our years in capability and age. And you notice this is not simply a subjective evaluation. Abraham doesn't think that Sarah is beautiful because she is his wife. We know that Abraham thought that she was very beautiful. But if you look down at verse 14 in chapter 12, we are told that the Egyptians who saw her thought that she was an extremely beautiful woman. In verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh thought she was an extremely beautiful woman. And therefore she was taken into Pharaoh's house to be prepared. For kings usually did that. You read Esther. Esther was taken into Ahasuerus's palace for 12 months of preparation, beauty treatment, before she was going to be seen by the king. However, Abram plans this kind of safety valve for himself. And what happens? It all ends up in a distasteful and dangerous mess. Abram's plan would have worked largely if it were just the Egyptians, or the princes of the Egyptians, because Abram himself was a prince and a powerful man. And usually in these particular cultures, even today, what happens is, if a proposal comes, it comes to the father or the brother. As it does, of course, you notice in Rebecca's case, Abram's servant goes to Laban, her brother. Almost certainly because the father was not alive. And if that happened, then Abram would have time to escape. But what went wrong was that Pharaoh himself took a liking to Sarai. And then Abram ends up having to place his wife in this dangerous situation. So what went wrong? Well, what went wrong was there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt and he began to plan all these things for his own safety and the safety of Sarai as far as he was concerned. And so what went wrong is his reaction to the want and the need that was pressing upon him. The need for survival can take God's people down the road to dangerous and difficult situations. There's another thing that we notice in this section, Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 10, and to the end of the chapter, there is no mention of worship or altar. Whereas when he came to the land of Canaan, it closes the section with this important notation that Abram built altars and called upon the name of Jehovah. So two things. The worship of God is abated, and the need for survival pushes him into scheming and planning for his own escape and his sustenance. And before we come to feel that this was a terrible thing that Abram did in some supercilious manner, it's important to realize that we ourselves are often in danger because of certain needs that we might find ourselves in. How many believers, because of the need to make a living, have entered into work or situations that threaten their spiritual survival? How many pastors, because numbers are dwindling and the need to maintain a membership will accommodate things that are not at all biblical? Happens in every place and every day all over the world. How many single people, because of the need of companionship, enter into unequal yokes of friendship, which is not only wrong in itself, but could lead them down further into dangerous paths? And so this is a very clear and present danger in the lives of God's people. And you want to notice particularly that this is committed by the greatest men of faith after a great victory of faith and obedience. So none of us are immune to this. Don't think that because we experience a great spiritual blessing or heights of obedience, we will be immune to this. Need, whatever your need might be in your physical life, can push us into this place. This is a place of testing. It's a place of trial. None of us are exempt from this. That's why it's recorded for us. And we have these sorts of examples throughout the scriptures. A hunger for the things of this world, a hunger for friendship, a hunger for money, a hunger for popularity, a hunger for love and marriage, a hunger to please oneself and to drink of the pleasures of this world can lead us into a place that is not only distasteful, but can place us in great spiritual danger. It can become a snare for us. Money can become a snare for us. The praise of men, peer pressure, can become a snare for us. The fear of man can become a snare for us. And at different stages of life, we face different kinds of needs pressing upon us. Children and teenagers, young people, middle-aged people, as we enter into our latter stage of life, they all have different needs. So let each one of us examine ourselves and learn from the fact of the failure and the faltering of this great father in the faith. But secondly, we notice in this passage that in spite of Abram's failure, Jehovah his God acts in needful and in wonderful ways. Now the first wonderful act of God is not as obvious to us unless we read the whole of the scriptures thoughtfully. And the first act of God's wonderful grace was to him in verse 10, by sending a famine into the environment in which Abram had come, the land of promise, God was going to teach him a profound lesson about himself. You see, it's through famines and wars and troubles that we learn our own failings, our own weaknesses, and our own fickleness. When it comes to our love for God and our obedience to God and our consistent pilgrimage and what we truly worship, Abram was taught some valuable lessons. He was taught that under pressure he could be faithless, that under pressure he could be foolish and make compromises, because all of us in our default position is to hark back to our own resources. Even after a great victory of faith, after a great blessing from God, and no matter how great we are, as we know that this was something that was a weakness even in the great Abraham's life. And we see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of Peter. We see it in the lives of many of God's choice and gifted children. And it teaches us something about ourselves. And one of the things that God teaches us as we mature, or the process of maturing, is that God teaches us about ourselves. We learn something of our weakness, that in our own selves we cannot stand. We learn that there are two principles within us, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5 and 17. That there are two principles. The flesh lusts against the spirit, that is, sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these things are contrary. Or as we read in Romans 7, we desire to do the things of God if we are a child of God. And yet there is this other principle within us. And it is these trials and troubles and famines that teach us something about ourselves. This is a wonderful gift of God. In the wisdom of God, that He trains us in self-knowledge. And if we're going to progress in our Christian walk, this is something that the Lord deals with us in our innermost selves. All through our days, He teaches us about ourselves. It's not pleasant. It's not the kind of thing that causes us to jump up and down and sing, "I'm happy all the day." But it teaches us something profoundly true about ourselves. And the Lord Jehovah does something else outside of Himself. Notice in verse 17 we read that Jehovah plagues Pharaoh with plagues. Now, some scholars, Hebrew scholars, tell us that the word for plague used there suggests some sort of a skin affliction. Whatever that might be, we know this much, that the plague was real, and the plague made Pharaoh realize that it was caused by God because of Abram. Because we know from his reaction, almost certainly, because just like many hundreds of years later, when the Lord plagued Egypt, he kept the Israelite camp safe. So, it's almost certainly true that Sarai was safe and Abram was safe and his camp was safe. And so, Pharaoh calls him and says, "What is this that you've done?" He made inquiries because it seemed like Pharaoh and his household was plagued, but Abram and Sarai were safe. And so, God sends not only famine to test us and to teach us about our inner self, but he also deals in the world in such a way so as to keep his people safe in the ultimate sense. God has protected his people. One of the things that we as believers, especially as we are getting older, worry about and are concerned about is the future of younger Christians and children and grandchildren who are born to believing parents. And one of the great comforts and consolation for Christians is this, that God, whether through plagues or through other means of protection, will keep his people wherever they are. That the pharaohs of this world will not ultimately harm his people, just like he kept Daniel and his friends and thousands of other believers still in the exile safe and brought them back. Even though Britain and America and many of the Western nations that once knew the blessing of God have become like Pharaoh, godless, oppressing his people. See, our ultimate comfort is this, that Jehovah will preserve his people either through plagues or goodwill. All things are at his disposal. And in this particular case, the Lord Jehovah plagues Pharaoh in such a way that Sarah is kept safe. It shows something of God's omnipotent power to act on behalf of his people in every situation. Thirdly, in verses 18 to 20, God blesses Abram not only through the famine by teaching something of himself, not only through his omnipotent power over this Pharaoh in his land, but thirdly, verses 18 to 20, through humbling Abram by the means of Pharaoh rebuking him and then deporting him from the land of Egypt, where his sustenance was. Verses 18 to 19 is a series of humiliating questions by Pharaoh, this ungodly king. You read it there, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." And then he says, "Here is your wife, take her and go your way." And in verse 20, he makes sure that he is deported. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Very humbling, isn't it? Very humiliating. God uses an unrighteous man to humble and rebuke his servant. You see this, of course, in the history of Israel. In fact, the prophets and the psalmists cry out, "O Lord, would you use a more unrighteous nation to rebuke your people?" But you see how wonderfully God teaches Abram the condition of his soul, to prosper his soul and to do good to his soul in the end. Many of you will remember in Pilgrim's Progress in the second section, as Greatheart is the guide and the leader of this company of Christian's wife, Christiana, and the children on their pilgrimage following Christian himself. They come to a place called the Valley of Humiliation. And there is an exchange between Christiana and Greatheart the guide in Bunyan's great allegory. And Christiana is a little concerned because this Valley of Humiliation was a place where Christian himself stumbled, and it was the place where he had to do battle with the devil. And so she is a little perturbed about what she is going to come into as far as her experience in a pilgrimage is concerned. But then Greatheart says these words, and I quote, to comfort and to teach Christiana, he says this. But we come again to this valley of humiliation. Then he says this. It is the best and the most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is a fat ground, meaning rich, nourishing. That's what it means. They just use that word. It is a fat ground, and as you see, consisted much in meadows. Behold how green this valley is. Also how beautiful the lilies. I've also known many laboring men that have got good estates in this valley of humiliation. For God resisted the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. For indeed it is a very fruitful soil, and doth bring forth by handfuls. Some also have wished that the next way to their father's house were here, that they might be troubled no more with either hills or mountains to go over, but the way is the way, and there's an end. In other words, he says that the place of humiliation is the place of enriching spiritual growth and profit. Isn't that true? In fact, John Bunyan puts it this way, from the mouth of Greatheart. Many have thought that their way to their father's house were here, and that they might be troubled no more with either hills or mountains to go over. High experiences. See, we hanker after high experiences. Which is exactly what Abram had in his pilgrimage to the land of Canaan. And he did wonderfully well. But it is almost always in the valley of humiliation that we are enriched, that we are taught, and that we are blessed. So famines may not be pleasant, but they teach us essential truths about ourselves. The enemies in our lives are very discomforting and even threaten danger, but God is omnipotent and he is able to keep us through plagues or through goodwill. Remember, he is able to turn the hearts of kings like streams of water. Make it flow wherever he wills, however he wills. And then thirdly, this valley of humiliation. We shirk it. But it's one of the Lord God's choicest paths to godliness. And finally, Jehovah brings good out of failure and folly. So what we notice here are two bookends in the text. Remember I said that in the Hebrew, verse 10 of chapter 12 says there was a severe famine or heavy famine. And what we read in the second verse of chapter 13, which is the end of that section, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. It's the same word. In the Hebrew, it's heavy. Out of heavy famines, God can bring great and heavy spiritual lessons and riches. Because you see, God can bring good out of evil. Famine, humiliation, and danger are not good in themselves. But God can bring good out of them and enrich us. He enriches Abram and Sarai spiritually through the famine, through the danger they face, and through the humiliation. We sang that hymn. Whatever God ordains for us is right. It doesn't say it's pleasant. It doesn't say it's easy. Neither are they good in themselves. But it's right. And God brings good out of these things for our ultimate end. God works His ways in mysterious wisdom that is only His. You remember the example of Job, who in his poverty, in his humiliation, God brings out the greatest of lessons for him, but more importantly through him. Millions of God's people through hundreds of years of the experience of God's people are strengthened, bringing good out of evil. Of course, the greatest example of that is the cross, isn't it? The Jews and Gentiles, ungodly men, the demons and hell itself conspire to take the life of the perfect God-man. And yet it is through that act of evil, the greatest act of evil, that God brings the greatest good upon mankind. And so, beloved, as we think about this particular section, and think of what good God has brought out of him, out of these evil experiences in the life of Abram. There is another bookend. We read in the earlier section that Abram built altars. And as we come to the closing section, you notice what happens. Abram journeys south. Literally, it's Negev in the Hebrew language, which is the south of the promised land. Egypt is further down. Actually, he goes up to the southern part, to the Negev. So he's restored to the place in the land of promise. He's not only restored to the land of promise, he's restored in spiritual worship. Look what we read repeatedly, and then in the closing verse of that section in verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of Jehovah. That particular expression we read for the first time in the Bible in Genesis 4:26. After Seth was born, men began to call on the name of Jehovah. It's an expression for worship. And here, Abram is restored to the place of the altar and to the place of worship. So, people of God, when we have to face difficulties, needs, as I say, young people have their own needs, older people have their own specific kinds of needs. And we all struggle with these things. We all have to face enmity from the pharaohs of this world, from the culture at large, and specifically those in our lives that trouble us, the Labans, the pharaohs that trouble us. And then there have been times, haven't there, if we're honest, when we have been humbled, we've been taken to the valley of humiliation. And at times we have been humbled by ungodly people. God has used a more unrighteous person to humble us. Do you see how all these things are wonderful instruments in the hand of God to restore us to Himself, to enrich us, and to bring us to the place of worship and obedience? It's through many famines, many valleys of humiliation, and many battles that God will bring us to the place of spiritual growth and stability. But if you're one of us, one of His, then you can be absolutely certain that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Not all things that happen to us that God allows in our life is good. We shouldn't be foolish in thinking that. They're not good in themselves. And not all things happen to us because we are good. But here's the wonder of it, of the truth that the Apostle Paul teaches. God takes the dark situations, the needy famines in our lives, our disobedience, even our failures and our sins, to restore us to Himself. And He uses it for our ultimate good. Or as the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Here's Abram descending into sinful deceitfulness. But you see, through the famine, through the plagues, and through his humbling, his grace abounds in the life of Abram. He's back in the land of promise. He's back in restored fellowship. And he is worshiping God again. May the God of Abram bless the children of Abram by faith, which we are, if we have trusted in Christ, if we are repenting of our sins, and we're seeking to walk according to his ways. May he enrich us until we are brought home to that eternal land of promise. And may we say with the hymn writer, whatever our God ordains is right. Amen. Let's sing in response hymn number 758.